Good afternoon, America, and welcome to American Truth and Reality. I'm your host, Ricky TNT. Glad that you could join us this afternoon. Today is Saturday, September 10th, 2011. And this talk show is an internet radio talk show that allows you and me to tell it the way we see it, tell it like it is in our world today, how we see things shaping in our world, where we see things going, and where we want to go as one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Got some interesting ground to cover today. Of course, today being September 10th, I'm sure that everyone has been tuned in to their local and national media outlets to remember 10 years ago tomorrow, which will mark the 10th anniversary of the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center in New York by Al-Qaeda and Islamic extremists that hate everything that this great nation, the United States of America, stands for. They hate our freedom. They hate our success. They hate our way of life. And it really is a global threat. And I see right now in our world today the situation reaching an even greater boiling point. Here we are 10 years later, and we're still getting threats on a regular basis, although I think we're much more prepared and much more astute and much more vigilant and watchful as a country and as a nation and the citizens, which I personally believe is the key. But we're still getting threats, not only in our homeland, in the 48 contiguous United States or Alaska and Hawaii, but globally, at our embassies, at our U.S. citizens and Americans that are living abroad, overseas, working, getting up every day, going to work, just like we do in this country, and trying to make ends meet under a constant threat by those who simply want to kill Americans. And this is an ideological war that is going on our globe. Some want to call it, you know, the end times. It's the Christians and those of Jewish faith and those of Islamic faith all coming together to go to war, and Armageddon is upon us. Well, people have been making that prediction for about the last 4,000 years, and especially the last 2,000 years. So I don't know that we're there. But I do notice a uptick in a fever pitch throughout the globe. We heard about earlier this year the Arab Spring and how democracy could be sweeping through the Arab Spring. And although I think there can be much good that comes out of things that are happening in Egypt, potentially things that are happening in Syria and other parts of that region, I'm not sure that the word spring, or implying springtime in terms of being a joyous occasion, is really applicable. I think what you have is you have governments that are losing control of their people because other means of media and controlling the message and the information have weakened these governments, not the least of which is the internet, perhaps internet radio. And people throughout the globe are able to access the internet and therefore get their news and information from somebody other than their state-sponsored media outlets. And I think that has a great cause and effect in what's going on in the Middle East. But needless to say, there are still serious threats to our well-being in this country and to our safety. I think the United States government, under the Bush administration, and I believe that the Obama administration has done an adequate job so far of following most of the things that have proven to be successful in the way of securing the homeland, have enabled us to go about our daily lives without being overly concerned or blindsided, I should say, like we were on September 11th of 2001. But clearly, we're far away from being where we need to be. You hear the press reports right now that there are those trying to set off or planning to set off car bombs in New York City and Washington, D.C. You see, that's how they want to mark the anniversary of 9/11. They want to mark it with more American bloodshed here in our great nation. And they want to mark it with more death. And we want to remember, because we will never forget as a nation. That day will live in the memories of most everybody that was living at the time, and it will live in our national history and the memory of our national history forever. And I remember the day very well. I woke up in the morning, slept in a little bit. It was about, I want to say about 8:30 Central Time, and happened to be at my mother's house and watching, turn on the news like I usually do every morning, just catching the news while I'm getting ready to go to work. And the news reports were just coming in that the first plane had hit the World Trade Center, one of the towers. And the media was scrambling. They didn't seem to know what was going on. They wanted more information. They were trying to understand, was this, you know, a pilot error, a bad pilot? Was this an accident? And as I'm watching the television live, and mind you, I was sitting at the TV for no more than 5 minutes, and bang, we got breaking news. So I'm sitting there, and I'm watching the news. I'm thinking, wow, that's really strange. You know, New York, you know, usually they fly away from the buildings. You know, how could somebody fly an airplane into the tower? And I was kind of like with President Bush. You might have seen some of his interviews lately. He was saying that he felt that it was just a bad pilot when he heard about the first tower being hit. And I thought the same thing. And as I'm watching it, they're showing the tower smoldering. And this is before the first tower collapsed. And the second tower was intact. And I see the second airplane going into that building. And then clearly I knew that, you know, the United States is under attack. And I understood now years later when President Bush was interviewed is exactly what he was thinking, because I was thinking the exact same thing. I thought at first maybe just a bad pilot, a terrible, tragic accident. And then the second one hit, I knew the United States was under attack. It was an act of terrorism. And what a day. What a day. As for me, I immediately thought, if this is an act of terrorism and the President of the United States is going to declare at least temporarily martial law, because that's typically what would happen in a tragedy such as this, a lockdown of society, if you will, until they can sort out who the bad guys are. I immediately jumped in my car, drove about 25 minutes to where my son was going to grade school at the time. He was just a third or fourth grader. And got to his school, and I thought, hey, you know, if we're going to have martial law, I'm going to grab my son, and he's going to miss a day of school, big deal, but I want to make sure that he's with me in case there's any problems or trouble. I don't want to have any, you know, thing happen to my son. I guess it's just a natural parental instinct to want to take care of your children when uncertainty can come upon the society all of a sudden. And you might recall that, you know, President George W. Bush got an extreme amount of criticism for what they say was his delay or his demeanor or his lack of urgency when he was sitting in the classroom with those children, and Andrew Card came up and whispered in his ear the second plane was hit, and he knew we were under attack. And those who challenged President Bush on that, and the media, when there was the election against Kerry, Bush and Kerry, tried to make this an issue and wouldn't let go of it. And they've only just recently now come to terms with it and understand it a little better, because Bush isn't standing for re-election. And at the time, they were all over President Bush in terms of his delayed, so-called delayed reaction after the towers were hit. Now, think about this for a second. What would these people have President Bush do? The people that criticize him for how he reacted that day. What was he supposed to do? Was he supposed to Oh, kids, I gotta go because we're under attack and everybody run for your lives. No, he's not going to do that. And besides, he needed to gather his thoughts. He's the leader of the free world. He needs to gather his thoughts and put it all together. And he also needed his people, his chief of staff, Andrew Card, and his military advisors, and all the other apparatus of the United States government. He needed them to determine what was going on and gather information so that he can make the appropriate decisions as commander-in-chief. And we're talking about 7 minutes. Now, 7 minutes is not a long time. But clearly, you could see that President Bush was gathering his thoughts and his people were working on getting the appropriate information. And after 7 minutes, he left and went into another classroom, got the TV reports, is on the phone with his military commanders. But the key to his demeanor was the fact that he did not panic. He did not decide, oh my gosh. Because think about it, if President Bush panics, or if our president, doesn't matter who it is, let's just say that, you know, there's a terror attack and Obama's the president. If he panics with worldwide television today, he's going to put the nation into a panic. And what happens when the nation goes into a panic? Well, Lord knows, people get desperate, people do crazy things. People do crazy things when we're not under a crisis, for goodness sakes. So he decides to gather himself appropriately until more information could be determined and figure out what information he needed to do his job. And most people don't understand, but the president basically has all the tools that he needs wherever he goes. He's got Air Force One, which is the flying White House, as they say. But he's got all of the tools of communication and technology that you need in order to make decisions on behalf of your country. It doesn't really matter where he is or where he's sitting. But 7 minutes to gather himself, to allow his people the time to gather more information, and to not portray a look or a sense or a feel of panic to the reporters or to the children. Really, President Bush says, you know, is not to panic the children. And I appreciate that, and I respect that answer. I, for one, think perhaps he's really trying to say it was also not to panic a nation. And even as calm as President Bush was, and his demeanor being one of being under control but determined, and you could see that on his face clearly if you watch the tapes of that day, he made the right decision. But even with his demeanor being calm and deliberate, I sensed the potential for panic anyway. And that's why I got in my car and went to pick up my son on that day. And I think we all will remember where we were that day, what we were doing. And I'll remember, too, that at the end of the day, you heard a lot of the media say, you know, this is a day America will never forget, but this is also a day and time that marks that nothing will ever be the same. And here we are 10 years later, and indeed, nothing is the same. I travel quite a bit on business and have for my whole career, going over about 25 years, 26 years. And I can tell you, traveling before 9/11 versus after 9/11 were two totally different experiences. And to our detriment as a nation, we should have had the security measures, of course, in place. Had we had those in place, we may have been able to avoid that tragic day on September 11th, 2001. But be that as it may, I think our government has done an adequate job and has kept the nation safe. And these were policies and changes in terms of sharing of intelligence information between the different agencies, the CIA, the FBI, creating the Department of Homeland Security. These were all Bush administration security measures. Getting on offense, going into Iraq, going into Afghanistan to hunt down the Taliban, getting these guys on the run, because we are very much on defense after 9/11. We didn't really know what to expect or what was going to hit us. You remember that a couple of days or a day or two after that, we had the anthrax scare down in Florida. There's anthrax letters being sent out. And then you remember off of Long Island in New York, a plane crashed. Now, we were told that there was an engine failure there or pilot error, but I'm not so sure that that was the case. That could have been what we were told, perhaps, so the nation doesn't continue to panic. And I believe there were follow-up attempts after 9/11. Some may have been successful, and we were told something else, or perhaps it was happenstance and coincidence, but I think there were planned follow-up attacks. And for the most part, we have been free of serious attacks on our nation here in the United States of America. Now, other parts of the world, in Spain and England, they were a little bit less prepared, perhaps, than we are. But here we are 10 years later, and the news media is reporting that we're getting all these threats, and there was some chatter listening in on some of these international conversations and communications between Al-Qaeda and these other terrorist organizations and whatever associates that they have living in this country. And make no mistake about it, there are operative Islamic extremist, I don't know if they're affiliated with Al-Qaeda or the Taliban or they're associated directly or indirectly, but they are living here in the United States of America. They probably have a green card or the right to be here on a work permit, and they know how to play the game and pass through all of the security measures that they need to pass through in order to not come under suspicion. And that is what is a very difficult challenge for our government, is to identify who these individuals are and what needs to be done in order to find out what plots that they're planning against shedding more American blood. Now, as for this September 11th, I think there's probably going to be some attempts made by extremists, maybe just sick individuals that have followed this radical notion of kill as many Americans as you can, and somehow that is pleasing to God. I don't know how one comes to that conclusion logically or in anything other than in an insane way. But it is the world that we live in. And we remember the 9/11 victims. We remember those who were just people going into the building to work for that day. They had their families and their whole lives. Many of them had their whole lives in front of them at the peak of life. And they found themselves tangled in a sickening act by sick wackos intent on murder. Pathological, sick, demented wackos intent on murdering other human beings because they think that's going to further their cause. So we do remember the victims. We also remember the heroes, the Fire Department of New York City, the police department of New York City, all those heroes that ran into the building to try to save lives. And they did save a lot of lives. And many have come forward to say, my life was saved by a firefighter or an officer who got me out of there just in the nick of time before building one collapsed or building two collapsed. And we thank them for their service. And we thank those who saved lives and went back into those buildings to pull mothers, fathers, children out of harm's way, brought them to safety, and went back in to try to get more when their lives were lost. And they made the ultimate sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus says, no greater gift can a man give than to lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what those men did on that day. So we pray for the 9/11 victims, their families, their friends, their relatives, and I hope that some way they recognize that their sacrifices were not in vain and that this nation marches on. And the red, white, and blue of the United States of America will not be defeated by other governments, organizations, or religions that decide that their solution is to bring chaos or terrorism to another nation, especially this nation. And I respect the great leadership that President George W. Bush demonstrated on that day. I don't think there's an American out there that doesn't remember President Bush standing on that rubble and saying the words, "I hear you, the rest of the world hears you, and the people that knock these buildings down will hear all of us soon." And getting us on offense where we remain today. And we have Osama bin Laden dead. Mullah Omar is hiding. Khalid Sheikh Mohammed captured, who also gave us some information on the courier that led to bin Laden's death. And effectively over 10 years, we've been cutting off the head of the snake, so to speak, of a brutally sadistic terror organization known as Al-Qaeda and their cousin, the Taliban. And these guys are on the run. And if they pop their heads up somewhere, they're likely to meet one of our U.S. drone friends. Compliments to the United States of America. And Saddam Hussein, who terrorized his own people, who gassed his own people, and inflicted human terror on his nation while in power, is also where he belongs. And I thank the good Lord for bringing us those pieces of justice. But clearly the war is not over. The effort is not over. And I know that America cannot and will not ever forget or give up on this war. The war against not a religion. A war against those, whoever they might be, that intend to senselessly murder to further whatever political agenda or ideology that they might have. Now, some would say, well, that's being discriminatory. You know, we can't discriminate against those that might be of Middle Eastern origin or African origin or European origin or this religion or that. Or that religion. Baloney. The truth is that we can discriminate to the point of profiling the most likely suspects that intend to do harm on our nation and our nation's people in order to thwart or prevent an attack. I don't think there's an American citizen that would disagree with the policies of the United States government towards that end. Now, you're going to hear a lot of, you know, the waterboarding is torture and should we or shouldn't we do it? Well, my position on that is very simple. If it's effective in getting information out of people like it was on Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, where we've tracked Osama bin Laden's courier so that we could bring justice to Mr. bin Laden. Yes, I think it's okay. I don't believe it's torture. And if you compare that tactic to the brutal things that are happening by leaders of nations, I just read today in the paper, Gaddafi buried people in mass graves in Libya just since June because they were part of the rebel alliance and beforehand tortured them unmercifully. And we know again about Saddam Hussein doing the same thing. The next international bad guy is President Assad of Syria. And this guy is as brutal as the other two, maybe more brutal, because we can't always get the information out of Syria that we need. We might have some intelligence coming out of there, but it's not accessible as it would be in any other country or free nation. very tightly controlled. The people are revolting. And this guy is murdering his own people. He's giving orders to shoot his own people. And the Middle East just seems to be on fire right now. We have Egypt. In Egypt, the military, who's controlling the post Hosni Mubarak regime, the military is currently controlling the government until they had some elections. And the military sat idly by while the people stormed the Israeli embassy and ransacked the Israeli embassy. Not sure if they set it on fire or destroyed it or what have you. But the ruling military group in Egypt stood by and just allowed that to happen. And that peace between Israel and Egypt is essential. And I don't even know if I'd call it peace. I might call it an understanding or a truce. Let's just not war with each other, perhaps. But that is and has been delicate since 1979 when Jimmy Carter brokered that peace agreement between Begin and Sadat, the Israeli prime minister and the Egyptian president, respectively. And it's been a delicate peace, but it's been manageable. But now that seems to be out the window. When we have one security incident with Israeli killing, mistakenly killing some Egyptians on a boat. And it's blown up into this. And these are the things that get out of control. These are the things that one thing leads to another. And there's a tendency, for whatever reason, to throw gas on the fire instead of try to throw water on the fire. And I can only hope that our government is watching these situations very carefully and using our power and our leverage and our influence in that region, of which, by the way, we have tens of thousands of U.S. soldiers, Marines, Air Force, Navy. We have a lot of military equipment. We have military bases. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing because we can reallocate resources as needed to flex our muscle in the region and to flex our influence in the region. But I can only hope that we are exercising that and we're not taking this lead from behind strategy that we've heard about. I don't know, you know, lead from behind. Does that mean that, okay, the other guy goes in front of you and you go ahead first and then we'll be behind here, so if it's successful, we'll take the credit, but if it's a failure, then you get blamed because you're on the front lines of the failure. I'm not sure I understand the whole notion of a lead from behind. That is not what America does. America leads from front and center. And we hear about the president's speech this week. We hear that he gave a great speech. Some are saying, some said it was one of the better speeches he's given, more compelling and persuasive speeches to bring Republicans and Democrats together to pass a jobs bill, a desperately needed economic recovery and jobs bill. And we hear that he is taking positions that are really a 180-degree turn from what he ran on in the 2008 elections. And what his proven radical ideology would otherwise suggest. Now he's talking about some stimulus, so his spending, his left-leaning, you know, the government spending money and incurring more debt somehow will help us get out of debt to stimulate the economy. He still has $400 billion or so of extra spending, which is yours and my money, taxed by the federal government, reallocated for specific projects or areas that they believe will reconstruct the country, whether it's construction or highways and bridges and so forth. And I'm not saying that we don't have rebuilding to do. Certainly we need to become current. I'd rather we do it over here than over in Iraq and Afghanistan because we need bridges and roads over here as much as they do anywhere, and we need the repairs to them. But the point is the policy that was offered on Thursday night by President Obama was a policy that was simply a policy geared towards spending money and enticing and boxing the Republican Party and the Tea Partiers into a little bit of a box by offering some fairly significant or stimulated tax incentives for small businesses and corporations that hire. And $400 billion package offset by deficit reduction. And now we're going to hear next week that President Obama and the administration are going to submit more information regarding the specifics of their deficit reduction. Now, I'm all for deficit reduction. I'm all for tax breaks to the American people at every level and every walk of life. I'm not crazy about government spending, but I think what you're going to see here is a deal, a bipartisan deal, within the next, I don't know, say 60, 90 days. I'll say by November 1st, you're going to hear that President Obama and the White House and the Congress, the Senate and the House pass a Jobs Recovery Act economic package that they believe will address the economic problems. But I find the timing very interesting in the president's sense of urgency. We had a president the last 3 years, in the first 2 years of his term, that obsessed over Obama health care and reforming the health care system, as if the health care system was the main priority when he took office. And sure, he could have had some reforms, pre-existing conditions, those kind of things, but it was not by a long shot the most pressing and urgent need. And President Obama himself said shortly after being elected, hey, if I don't get this economy turned around, then I'm going to be a one-term president. Well, wasting all that time and energy and obsession over passing the quote-unquote legacy maker, Obama health care bill, which is doomed to fail as unconstitutional anyway, when he had the majority in both houses of Congress, is poor leadership. Because if he knew the economy was the problem then, and remember, everyone says, well, he inherited a bad economy. He inherited a financial crisis. Well, okay, he's put in the power. The American people entrusted him to fix it. And he veered off over into health care. And you'll remember, President Bush caught a lot of flack from the opposition when they said, you know, Al-Qaeda attacked us and the Taliban over there in Afghanistan, and Bush veered off and went into Iraq. But yet, that same standard doesn't seem to apply to Mr. Obama and his policies when he took office. But the timing is interesting because we're 14 months out from an election. So why is it all of a sudden our president that spent a good amount of time getting elected on the theme of demonizing corporations, demonizing business, and making everyone that is a capitalist or wants to make money and to grow and have a piece of the American dream, painting a picture that they're really these greedy evildoers and that their money should be redistributed to the have-nots, even though the have-nots didn't do anything to earn it or work for it. Well, why all of a sudden the shift? Well, the reality is that he knows, and his people know, that he's got a terrible record in terms of what the American people entrusted him to do, and that was get this economy turned around and get going. And he is not going to be able to blame George W. Bush again in this next election cycle. So he has to come up with some economic drivers and policies. So what does he do? All of a sudden, the President of the United States, a strong, left-leaning liberal candidate and president, all of a sudden says, let's pass this bill and we got to do it right away. We got to pass it right away. Because he knows after the bill is passed, it's going to take 6 to 8 months to see any results, if not longer, and maybe right up to election time. So all of a sudden we have a president that is against tax cuts and let's tax the rich and give some to those who don't have as much and redistribute wealth And now he's talking about giving significant tax cuts for businesses, small businesses, corporations that hire, and so forth. And really, it's an admission that tax cuts work. But we had a candidate in President Obama and a president the last 3 years that was saying that we can't afford any more tax cuts. We need to raise taxes or let the Bush cut tax cuts expire. But yet now, 14 months out of an election, the American people at a fever pitch on the jobless rate being up and above 9% and have just about had it with both parties in Congress being able to work together or get anything done to solve problems, puts a proposal on the table that is enticing to some in the Republican Party, perhaps some in the Tea Party, and others not so much. And I think what you're going to see again is you're going to have a bipartisan bill passed by November 1st, because whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or you're a movedon.org lover or you're a Tea Partier, what you have is you have an electorate. The American electorate is fed up. And these politicians know that they need to run on something, and they need to at least try something in order to jumpstart this economy before elections, because they face elections too, in addition to President Obama. So I think that you're going to see some wrangling in the media over all this, but I just find it right interesting when push comes to shove. We now have a Democratic president admitting, or all but admitting, that tax cuts work for economic recovery. And it just makes sense. Give the government less, give the people more. The people will spend the money. It will stimulate the economy. There's a snowball effect. And the government gets their tax revenues based upon the increased revenue and transactions, if you will, in the economy. And it's been a proven model in the American economy or in basic economics, but yet the inordinate amount of time that we spend arguing over tax cuts and the class warfare, no more tax cuts for the rich and middle class tax cuts. And the reality is the rich people in this country are taxed already at an unfair rate. You know, what's fair? Who's the arbiter of what's fair for the rich? I mean, they earned the money. They took the chances. They took the risks. And they should be able to keep their money and pay no more or no less than anybody else. It doesn't make sense that, oh, just because somebody is rich, they should pay more in taxes. Well, that's not fair. That's not a fair American way. But yet, we have many of those, certainly the poor, but those in certain income brackets that don't pay any taxes because they don't make enough money. And we have a government and politicians trying to create class warfare among the masses. Towards what end? Towards an ideological end. And that's really what's happening in Washington, D.C. today. You have an ideological, struggling with that word today for some reason, ideological warfare going on, and it's for the minds and the hearts of the American electorate. And I don't think that the left side of that argument is prevailing based upon the president's most recent proposal. So this president's in a 180-degree turn. He has 14 months to get the U.S. economy to recover, or else he's going to be out. I do not see the American people rewarding President Barack Obama with another 4 years based upon a stale, stagnant, or growthless economy. I see them making a change. And I think that they're disappointed, and they see the reality and the truth that he took his sweet time on focusing on health care, but now all of a sudden wants to urgently pass legislation to get this economy going because we've got the election cycle coming up. And I do hope they pass something. I hope they pass it not for politics. I hope they pass it so that this economy can get cooking again. And that would be the only way I see President Obama being reelected, as if there's enough time that this economy recovers and he ultimately can take credit for most of his plan being passed by the Congress and him signing off on it, getting a deal done, and the American people translate that into leadership. That's about his only chance. If the economy is hovering where it is now or anywhere close, and the hopes and the dreams of the American people are extinguished any more than they already have been, then it's going to be nearly impossible for him to become reelected. We're now in the segment of the show where I usually take a reading or two from this Sunday's readings and gospels from Holy Mass. Many of you that are listening may know that I'm Roman Catholic and try to live my faith as much as possible, although I certainly am not perfect. Don't know of anyone who is, other than our good Lord Jesus and his mother and our eternal mother, Blessed Mother Mary. And the readings today are interesting, and I should say for tomorrow. This is for Sunday, September 11th, 2011. And the church doesn't plan these readings out necessarily to hit specific dates. And I don't believe that that was the case. The church has its own calendar and doesn't follow, you know, the American calendar or the American political calendar, to say the least. But I couldn't help but think of several things related to September 11th, as well as all of the bickering and the fights and the non-productive dysfunction that goes on with our federal government, and sometimes even with our local and state governments, but mostly with our representatives and duly elected officials in Washington, D.C., and the Congress and in the administration. I couldn't help but think that somehow we need to get past all of the bad blood, all of the hard feelings, all of the stone throwing, all of the visceral hatred, if you will. It's distasteful. It's really not American. Yes, our nation was built on debate. Yes, our nation was built on differences. Our nation was built on those who felt passionate about their point of view and their ideology. And somehow they were able to compromise and come to an agreement. And yes, we go through these cycles where things seem to be very bitter and divisive. But at other times, we're able to do the right thing and get something done on behalf of the people. And I think what it's going to take is these politicians who worry about the next election more than they necessarily worry about doing the business of the people or what's in the best interest of our country and our nation, both short-term and long-term. I think you have to let go of the past and forgive, if you will, whatever offenses each party has committed to the other, and look at the bigger prize, and that is the best interest of the United States of America, the people of this nation, and for all the souls that gave their lives for this great nation that we have come to know and love as the United States of America. If we truly are one nation under God, indivisible, and with liberty and justice for all. So I'm going to read the two readings for this Sunday's Mass, and I'm also going to read the Holy Gospel and make some commentary on them. And if you'd like to call in, please do. We'd love to hear from you. The calling number is 888-627-6008. That's 888-627-6008. And if you have any comments or questions or like to talk anything about politics or faith or spirituality or sports, please do. Love to hear from you. So the first reading this Sunday is a reading from the book of Sirach. Wrath and anger are hateful things, yet the sinner hugs them tight. The vengeful will suffer the Lord's vengeance, for he remembers their sins in detail. Forgive your neighbor's injustice. Then when you pray, your own sins will be forgiven. Could anyone nourish anger against another and expect healing from the Lord? Could anyone refuse mercy to another like himself? Can he seek pardon for his own sins? If one who is but flesh cherishes wrath, who will forgive his sins? Remember your last days. Set enmity aside. Remember death and decay, and cease from sin. Think of the commandments. Hate not your neighbor. Remember the Most High's covenant, and overlook faults. So that was a reading from the book of Sirach in the Holy Bible. The second reading is a reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Brothers and sisters, none of us lives for oneself, and no one dies for oneself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this is why Christ died and came to life, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And that was a reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. And finally, the final reading is a reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord Jesus. Peter approached Jesus and asked him, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus answered, I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times. That is why the kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who decided to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the accounting, a debtor was brought before him who owed him a huge amount. Since he had no way of paying it back, his master ordered him to be sold, along with his wife, his children, and all his property, in payment of the debt. At that, the servant fell down, did him homage, and said, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back in full. Moved with compassion, the master of that servant let him go and forgave him the loan. When that servant had left, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a much smaller amount. He seized him and started to choke him, demanding, Pay back what you owe. Falling to his knees, his fellow servant begged him, Be patient with me. I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he had the fellow servant put in prison until he paid back the debt. Now, when his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were deeply disturbed and went to their master and reported the whole affair. His master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you your entire debt because you begged me to. Should you not have pity on your fellow servant as I had pity on you? Then in anger, his master handed him over to the torturers until he should pay back the whole debt. So will my heavenly Father do to you, unless each of you forgives from your heart. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Well, in the time remaining, I'm just going to make some comments on the two readings and the Gospel. and I'll do my best to summarize some of the things that came to me and thoughts I had in reading from Holy Scripture for this Sunday, September 11th. I think that we have an opportunity to grow as a human race and as individual souls when we put forgiveness on top and in front of our hearts. I think it's fair to say that, you know, we've all been hurt by somebody in our life. Could have been a family member, could have been a friend, could have been a spouse, could have been several people, several occasions. And likewise, I think it would be fair to also say that we, as individuals, have hurt those who perhaps we love the most or have hurt us. And I think the message from Holy Scripture today and what the Lord is trying to tell us is that unforgiveness, the unwillingness, and you see, it's not the inability to forgive. Everybody has the ability to forgive. It's inherent in your human soul. It's the one who is unwilling, meaning you choose not to forgive. You don't exercise your free will towards forgiveness. But I think what our Lord is trying to tell us in the Holy Scripture today are several things, but what came to me was that unforgiveness really punishes the one who is unwilling to forgive, and not so much the unforgiven. In other words, if I can't forgive somebody for something they did to me, then, okay, they might not like that. They might not even agree that there's a reason for them to be sorry. But if I hang on to that unforgiveness and I harbor it, it eats us alive inside. It tears us apart. And to let go of malice or hatred or allow ourselves to choose to forgive sets us free and allows the peace of the Holy Spirit to enter us and our souls and to be our master. And clearly, when we do not forgive, we punish ourselves. And we're not really punishing the person that we're not forgiving. And unforgiveness comes in a lot of forms. It can be grudges, or you wish some misfortune onto somebody that may have hurt you in the past, or you count every little offense they ever committed against you. But don't count the ones that I might be responsible for. Those don't count. I only want to talk about the ones that you offended me with. But don't bring up the ones that I might have done. And our pride, our false pride, gets in the way. And how about just the words, I'm sorry? Now, on one hand, the words, I'm sorry, are just words. And words don't mean anything unless they're backed up by actions. But also the words, I'm sorry, if meant, are contrite. If they're contrite, they mean a lot. They mean that you recognize that you made a mistake. And most people who've been there, that have made mistakes, like yours truly, understand that people make mistakes and it fosters a moving forward will on both parties to forget and to forgive. And Almighty God's forgiveness and His eternal mercy are infinite. They're infinite. But under one very important and critical condition, that when we want forgiveness for our faults or for our sins from the Almighty Father on the day of judgment, when our soul is judged, our eternal soul, and determination is made as where does that soul go, you must be contrite and you must ask for His mercy. You must go to Him and ask for His mercy and forgiveness whenever you sin. because the inability to forgive anyone else for offenses they committed to us, it only serves to create a vicious cycle of more offenses, a thirst for revenge, the get even thinking. And there is no getting even. There's only getting free. Free of the bondage of sinfulness. And to not forgive is a sin. It's not of God. Because God is eternal love, and he's eternal forgiveness, and he's eternal mercy, so long as we truly seek his forgiveness from our hearts. I'll never forget, and I'm going to close with this story. My late father, William Allen Olson Sr., went by Bill Olson. Months before he died, back in the year 2000, I was having some difficulty during a time, and he was very spiritual in helping me understand how to navigate through these feelings with somebody that was very viciously attacking me. And I was having a little bit of a difficult time, not so much forgiving, I could forgive, but just understanding why this was going on and what was this all about. And we were talking about it, and he could see that I was harboring things inside. And he just said, "Son, you can find a way in your own heart to forgive anybody for anything. And that is what will set you free. Because for it is the Lord and his grace, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that truly sets us free." I'd like to thank you all for listening. My name is Ricky TNT. You've been listening to American Truth in Reality. Until next time, God bless you, America, and good luck.